I would invite you this morning to turn in your Bibles to the book of Ruth, chapter 1. Ruth, chapter 1. And as you are turning there, I just want to remind you that you should never judge a book of the Bible by its bulk. Some of the most pungent books in the Bible are the shortest. Consider the book of Jude. I mean, where in all the world can we find such a devastating exposure of apostasy and the vile sins that it makes possible in society? Philemon has but one chapter, and it is the book that dealt the death blow to slavery. Several of us had the opportunity to be in Dallas last week for the Southern Baptist Pastors Conference and 2018 meeting of the Southern Baptist Convention. And we had the privilege on Sunday night of hearing Dr. Tony Evans preach and made an excellent point that slavery and racial reconciliation is about a two-minute problem that has taken us as Americans 250 years to deal with. The book of Philemon deals the death blow to the issue of slavery and racial reconciliation, if only we might be listening. Or consider Ecclesiastes. It's not very long, but nothing has ever been written to compare with its cautions against the vanity of worldliness. Jonah has only four short chapters, but what a picture of pride and prejudice broken and crushed on the anvil of God's grace. The book of Ruth has been described as the most beautiful short story ever written. Don Carson, the famed New Testament scholar, has said this and writes this about the book of Ruth. He says, "There is scarcely a more attractive figure in all of Scripture than Ruth." The ESV Study Bible calls this book a masterpiece of narrative art and the classic love story of the Bible. And though the book of Ruth is rightly described as a love story, there's nothing romantic about the prologue. In fact, I believe if Charles Dickens were to write the opening line of this book, it would simply read, "It was the worst of times." This book opens up on dark days where there is severe suffering. And the reader, don't forget, we are the readers. The reader is meant to feel the full force of this suffering in these opening words. The narrator places this story in the days of the judges in Israel. So that places us just after the death of Joshua until the appointment of Saul as king in Israel. In that time frame, there was a succession of judges who sort of kind of ruled in the land of Israel. But we find that actually everyone was just doing what seemed to be right in his own eyes. In verse 25 of Judges chapter 21, we find in the very last verse of that book, "In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." I want to invite you to begin reading with me in Ruth chapter 1 and beginning in verse 1 this morning. We're going to read the entire first chapter and I just want you to listen to this narrative. The Holy Spirit inspiring the biblical author says, "In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, the name of the other Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her 2 sons and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. So she set out from the place where she was with her 2 daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her 2 daughters-in-law, "Go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband." Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "No, we will return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters, go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter for me, for your sake, that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Then they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts me from you." And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. So the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women said, "Is this Naomi?" She said to them, "Do not call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law with her, who returned from the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. Well, drama is certainly ubiquitous these days. It's everywhere. And not only can you find drama every time you turn around, drama seems to have become our favorite form of entertainment. I mean, you don't even have to go to the theater anymore and watch the unfolding vision of some dramatic playwright. All you've got to do is turn on your television, and there's a whole host of shows to keep you entertained. Things like Hoarders and 16 and Pregnant. You can watch Teen Mom. You can watch things like Keeping Up with the Kardashians. Well, there's Lizard Lick Towing if you really want to get involved. And maybe the worst offender of them all, 19 Kids and Counting. My wife loves it. I just can't stand to see this. What we have come to call entertainment now. This whole idea of reality television that we've become obsessed with, there's nothing real or reality about it. For one thing, you've got a TV camera shoved in your face 24/7. There's nothing real about that. But the idea behind these shows is to reveal the drama in people's lives. the consequences of their bad decisions or their sin, and the influences of sin in their lives. And this is what seems to pass for entertainment these days. Well, I mean, indeed, there is no short of drama, not only on television, but in our lives as well. We've just read in the first chapter of Ruth, both the drama that comes in our lives due to no fault of our own. It's just stuff that, we live in a Genesis 3 world, and it's just stuff that happens, and drama comes into our lives. There's also the drama that comes into our lives because, you know, sometimes we just do stupid things, and we suffer the consequences of those stupid things. We're always dealing with those two things. We're always dealing with both kinds of drama. There's the stuff that happens in your life that you had nothing to do with. There's the stuff that happens in your life that you had nothing at all, that you had everything to do with. And then there's the stuff that happens as a result of the confluence of those two things at work. And that's what's going on in the book of Ruth. This is about 1,000 years before the birth of Jesus, and yet God has already promised the birth of the Messiah. He has already promised that Jesus is going to come. He's promised to deliver his people. But along the way, while they are on this journey of redemptive history, stuff happens. There's famines and wars, and multitudes of people die, all while they're waiting for the Messiah. The book of Ruth appears in one of those times in the Bible that's really dark. In fact, it appears and occurs in the time of the judges. We're told that in verse 1. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. In fact, the book of the Bible right before Ruth is the book of Judges. And it describes what happens when there's no leadership, when there's no moral compass, when there's no one saying, here is the way, walk in it. The book of Judges is what you have as a result. In fact, the book of Judges has as its theme that not that everybody was doing everything that they considered to be wrong, but that they were doing everything that they considered to be right in their own eyes. And if you read the book of Judges, it's horrifying. It's not just R-rated, there are areas where it's X-rated. I mean, we have rape and murder and all sorts of horrible, sordid stuff going on. It's filled with all of these things, and this is not what it looks like when everybody's doing what seems wrong to them. The whole point is, this is what it looks like when everybody's doing what seems right to them. When everybody is doing what seems right in their own eyes, that's when you get the rapes and the murders and the sordid tales that go on in the book of Judges. They think they're entitled to pursue their own desires, and so Judges gives us this wide-angle view of what's happening in Israel when there is no king, when everyone is doing what's right in their own eyes. But then it's like the camera zooms in. And it focuses for just a moment on one particular family in the middle of that epoch when everybody is doing what seems right in their own eyes. It's a family that lives in Bethlehem. They're of the tribe of Judah, of the family of Ephrathah, and they have a problem. There's a famine in the land. Famine has come to the promised land, the land that used to flow with milk and honey, in the land that God promised to give to Abraham and to Moses, and that Joshua led the people in and they conquered. In this land, there is now famine. God has brought his righteous judgment upon his people, and his people are suffering the consequences of what they've been doing as they have all been doing what seems right in their own eyes. Elimelech is the father. He owns property. He has a wife, he has two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, and they have no food. And so he makes a decision that rather than staying in the land of promise, rather than lifting up his voice to God, rather than crying out to God for deliverance, he makes a decision Rather than staying in Israel, rather than remaining in Bethlehem, which literally means the house of bread, he who finds no bread in the house of bread takes his family some 50 miles. They cross the Jordan River, just north of the Dead Sea, down the range of the mountains there on the eastern side of the Dead Sea. They go down into the country of Moab, and there they sojourn. Due to God's righteous judgment, the house of bread has been reduced to a house of crumbs. And Elimelech does what is right in his own eyes, and he leads his family to the land of Moab, where the enemies of his people reside. The Moabite. You remember who the Moabites are? There's no other group. Maybe the Ammonites along with him, but the Moabites and the Ammonites are the two groups in the Old Testament that are constantly causing Israel problems. The Moabites especially are constantly dragging Israel back into sin. Do you remember where these two groups of people come from? You ought to remember it because I've preached through the book of Genesis, and if you were paying attention in Genesis 19, you might remember that the Moabites and the Ammonites are the results and the direct descendants of Lot through his two daughters who take him to a cave right after their mother turns back and looks at the city of Sodom. She's turned to a pillar of salt. What do his daughters do? They take him to a cave. They get him drunk. And they both conceive by him. The oldest daughter gives birth to a son, names him Moab. The second daughter gives birth to a son, names him Ben-Ammi. These are where the Moabites and the Ammonites come from, and these are cursed people. They are the enemies of Israel. But Elimelech seems to be more at home with the Moabites than he is with his own people. Because it seems as though, at least, they have some bread. It's amazing what desperation will cause a person to do. You know, we begin with high enough ideals. We know God's will. We trust in God's provision until we reach the tough times, until we don't know where the next meal is coming from, until we don't know where the next paycheck might come from. And then desperation always drives us. Make no mistake about it. When trouble comes, when suffering comes, when uncertainty comes in your life, desperation will always drive you. You will be desperate for one of two things. Desperation will either drive you to the Lord, or it will drive you away from the Lord. But do not be mistaken. Desperation will drive you somewhere. And desperation, in this instance, has driven Elimelech and his family away from the land of promise. Now, we don't know that Elimelech did anything particularly wrong. We're not told that he was specifically involved in any of the sins of his fellow countrymen. We just know that when the famine came, he left. You know, it's interesting. When the famine came, it fell on people who were being obedient to God, as well as on people who are being disobedient to God. The Bible tells us in other places that the Lord sends rain on the just and the unjust. It's not just the people who pay their tithes and pay their taxes and show up to church on Sunday that get rain in their yard. The people who get drunk and beat their wives and slap their children around and go to prison get rain in their yard too, even if it's the prison yard. There's no differentiation between the just and the unjust in so many of these things. The judgment of God falls as it may on all of us. The blessings of God in common grace fall as they may on all of us at various times. I think it's important to realize that being in the will of God doesn't mean that your life is going to be free from trouble. It doesn't mean that you're going to always live a comfortable existence. It doesn't mean that you're always going to have the answers to everything that you want to have the answers for. There are times when even as a child of God who's being faithful to God, that you are going to endure suffering, you are going to endure trouble, you are going to endure trials. It's just amazing to me that we have preachers all over the internet and all over television who will stand up and will hold up a Bible and they will say, "This is my Bible. I am who it says I am. I have what it says I have. I can do what it says I can do." And then they go on to tell you that if you're truly being faithful to God, then no calamity will ever come to your doorstep. No trouble, no trials, no suffering should ever come to you. And if you are suffering, if you are in a low point in life, if you're dealing with depression, or if you're dealing with the loss of a loved one, or if you're dealing with no job, or if you're dealing with whatever your problem may be, well, then you must not have enough faith. Or maybe you didn't plant enough seeds of faith in the garden. And by the way, the garden is always their garden. But this is the message that comes out in our culture. If you're truly a child of God, if you're truly being faithful to God, then you'll never face any trouble. That's not the message of the Bible. In fact, think about Jesus. Jesus went to Gethsemane, sweat drops of blood, went to a cross, laid down on it, had his feet and his hands nailed to that cross. That cross was dumped into a hole, jerking every tendon in his entire body. He hung there for 6 hours. He bled out. He had lived a perfect life. He died the perfect death. He poured out his blood for you and me, completely within the will of God. It was God's will that he be stricken. It was God's will that he should suffer so that you and I might be given part. But you, God wouldn't want to be uncomfortable. You, God wouldn't want to have any trouble in his life. Me, God wouldn't want me to be uncomfortable for a moment because I'm a child of God. No, no, no. The Son of God came as the suffering servant. Don't think you're going to get anything better than the Son of God dealt with when he was here for the first time on this earth. There is a false gospel being perpetuated around this globe that tells people who are living on less than 50 cents a day, if they'll just take that 50 cents and give them to such and such preacher, then they will have all the wealth and health and prosperity that they could ever desire. And it is a lie straight from the pit of hell. And the reason it's so dangerous, and because I preach against it, and because I hate it so much, is it is literally ushering people to the gates of hell. It's telling people that there's something in this life that they should want, that they should desire, that's higher and above Jesus Christ himself. And I'm here to tell you, if you have everything in Jesus, then you have just as much and nothing more than someone who has nothing in Jesus. Because Jesus is the only thing that matters. This is the book of Ruth, and this is the message of the book of Ruth. That ultimately, trial and trouble and suffering is going to come in your life. The question is, who is your life based on? Have you built your house upon the rock, or is it built on sinking sand? When the famine came, it fell on all the people who were in the will of God as much as it fell on those who were out of the will of God. God never promised that he's going to deliver us in this life from trouble and problems and sorrow, from grief, from pain, from suffering and heartache. And when it comes, we need to embrace it so that it does indeed drive us to the Lord rather than driving us away from the Lord. So that in our desperation, we seek him. We understand that we don't have what it takes, and we fall on the arms of his grace. See, here's the thing. Getting out of God's will might indeed bring temporary relief. I mean, that's what the passage says, doesn't it? There was a famine in the land, and so Elimelech, doing what he thought to be right in his own eyes, he picked up his family, he crossed the Jordan River, he went down the mountains into the land of Moab, and he sojourned there. And where there was famine in Israel, there was no famine in Moab. He found the bread he was looking for. He met the physical needs of his family for a time. You know, sometimes it's actually hard to follow God. Sometimes the easy thing to do is to get outside the will of God, physically speaking. Sometimes there's a price tag attached to obedience. An illustration Tony Evans used the other night. He said, "You know, I was in Walmart one day and I was there picking up some things for my wife, and I started looking around, and you know, I'm thinking middle of the day, there should be nobody in Walmart, and the whole place is just jam-packed, and trying to figure out why in the world everybody in Dallas wanted to be in Walmart in that specific time, at that specific moment." He said, and then I turned around, I looked, and I realized Walmart was having a huge sale. Everything was like half off, or a bunch of specialty items, half off. And he said, you know, it just hit me. That's when people come to church. That's when people want to come to God. They want God when they can get him half off. But if they have to pay full price, they don't want anything with him. They don't want anything to do with him. They don't want to come within 100 miles of a God who says it's going to cost you. They don't want anything to do with a Jesus who says, pick up your cross and follow me. And when Jesus says, pick up your cross and follow me, let me translate real quick for you. He is saying, pick up an instrument of torture that one day you will lie down on and you will die on that cross. What Jesus is saying is, die to yourself. Do we want Jesus, when he comes full price? To take up a cross is to take up your own death and your own means and instrument of torture that eventually you're going to lie down on. And so following Jesus is not an exemption from suffering and thorns, and there's always going to be a temptation that we find relief, that we leave the land of promise, that we get outside the will of God and the house of bread, and we go to the land of curses, because there we see bread and food that we can eat now. So often we make decisions that will cost us for eternity because of the here and now. We can find a solution now, and that's what Elimelech does. He takes Naomi and Mahlon and Chilion, and he goes to Moab. And he thinks he's okay. But you know, God's will is the only true safe place. God's will is the only place you can really ride out the storm in complete safety. You're going to have trouble. You're going to struggle. You're going to have grief and hurt and sorrow. But it's better to be famished in the will of God than to feast away from him. And it really doesn't matter how much wheat and bread and food they might find in Moab. If they've gone there out of the will of God, a tragedy has befallen them far worse than any famine. Because the hunger of your soul is far more powerful than any physical hunger you'll ever know. So a brief sojourn becomes a permanent relocation, and not without grave consequences. Though Elimelech can flee this famine, he seems to be completely unable to outrun death. Elimelech dies. A decade goes by. We're told that Naomi and her two sons and her daughters-in-law lived in Moab for 10 years, an entire decade. Naomi has lost her husband, and rather than going back to the land of promise, rather than going back to their people in Israel, her sons, Mahlon and Chilion, take Moabite wives. They take wives from the people of the enemy. They take wives from the cursed people. And before you know it, Mahlon and Chilion have joined their father in the grave. And now Naomi finds herself in a foreign land, and in her mind, alone. You know, it's amazing how when we persist in rebellion, it only increases the drama and the dysfunction. Naomi has spent a decade in a foreign land, in a cursed land. She is now without her husband. She is now without her two sons. She is now without any male in her family to take care of her in a foreign land, and that in the days of Naomi would have been a very desperate situation. Furthermore, she takes a look at her daughters-in-law, Orpah and Ruth, and she says, there's no way that these two women are ever going to want to come back with me. I have nothing. The hand of the Lord has been stretched out against me. Yet God has judged me. These two women will want nothing to do with me. And so she turns to her daughters-in-law. She says, go back to your husbands. What might have begun as a physical hunger gives way to spiritual hunger, a hunger that intensifies, that we find we can't satisfy by our own means and devices. And the bitterness we might have felt because we thought God had let us down when he allowed famine into our lives now becomes a spiritual bitterness because we see that things have gone from bad to worse. I mean, it's bad enough for a woman to lose her husband in a foreign land in these days, but to lose both of her sons, she would have been ultimately destitute. You see, there was a custom in these days called the levirate marriage. The levirate marriage basically said that if a man died and left a widow, then his next youngest brother was to marry his widow. He was to father children by her, but those children were not to count as his own. They were to count as the offspring of his dead brother so as to preserve the family heritage, to preserve the family inheritance in the land of Israel. But here's the problem. Naomi has no more sons. She looks at her daughters-in-law and she says, look here, girls, I don't have any sons to give you. And even if this day I were to conceive tonight and bear another son, even if tonight that next son was to be born to me, which, by the way, I'm way beyond the age of childbearing, but even if tonight I had another son, would you stay single that long? Would you refrain from marriage for that long to allow this young man to grow up so that he might father children by you? You're not going to do that, even if I had the child tonight, and it's not going to happen. So go back to your mother's house. Go back to your father's house. Find a husband who can take care of you. You stay in the land of Moab. I'm going back to Bethlehem. I'm going to return to the land of promise. One of them, both of them refuse. Ultimately, one turns back. But we see, even in disobedience, God sends messengers of grace to show us that he loves us, that he cares for us, and that he still uses us. It's not that God desires our departure, but he still uses our journey. Whenever you get outside the will of God, you are never beyond God's ability to use your circumstances and to show his grace. Naomi gets that in her daughters-in-law. Her daughters-in-law love her. They cling to her. One ultimately goes back, but Ruth stays with her. You know, some would like to imagine a God who'd like to stop your suffering, but he's just not able to do it. We call that moralistic therapeutic deism that basically just says, you know, God created all things. He just sort of flung it out there, but he really has no control. He really has no authority, no power to control the events of any one person's life. He's created it. He's thrown it out there, and we're just sort of at the mercy of our fallen nature. But the reality is, if we follow that argument out to its logical conclusion, then that means that our God is really no better than the Greek gods, which is really no God at all. Maybe a little bit bigger than I am. Maybe he's a little bit stronger, a little bit more powerful than I am, but he can still be defeated, and he really doesn't have authority to command the wind and the waves to cease, and they cease. He really doesn't have the power and the authority to command that the dead come out of the graves, and immediately they're risen from the grave. He doesn't have authority or power. He's sort of a little bit better than regular man, but he's just not a powerful God. And here's the next logical step in where that conclusion leads us. If that's true, if my God is not sovereign, if my God is not in control of all things, then I really don't need him, do I? I mean, if he's completely impotent, if he's completely powerless to do anything, then we can put him on the shelf with all the rest of the gods, and he's just as good as they are. But here's the good news. Even though Naomi and her family have walked away from God, God has not walked away from them. God is still drawing. God is still using. God has a grander story to tell. God has a bigger picture in mind than just what's going on with Elimelech and Mahlon and Chilion and Naomi and their families and Ruth and Orpah. There is a grand narrative of redemptive history going on here, and God is not about to allow the decisions of one man who thought he would step up and do what was right in his own eyes to thwart the plans of Almighty God that were laid down before the foundation of the world, that his son Jesus would come from a woman named Ruth, a Moabitess who was cursed by God, who was cursed because of her heritage, that God brought her out, God included her in the lineage of the Messiah. And even though the Messiah comes as a Jew, we see all over his genealogy the sprinkling of the nations, because Jesus is coming out of the nations for the nations. He died for the nations, and he has laid his life down. And the gospel is this, that one day, at the end of time, all people from every nation and tribe and language and tongue will be gathered around the throne. Why? Because Jesus Christ has purchased them with his blood. They are his. He knows them. He calls them by name. And this is what's going on in the book of Ruth. God is not about to let the stupid decisions of a man named Elimelech and his wife named Naomi to thwart the plans of redemptive history. God is at work, providentially working behind the scenes to bring his son Jesus that he has promised. Listen, God gets more glory. We ask all the time, you know, why? If God's sovereign, if God does all these things, why would he allow sin? Why is the whole problem of evil? We fight about it. We discuss it. It's been an argument in church history for 2,000 years. So we're not going to figure it all out today. But the question is, why, if God is so sovereign, if God's in control of everything, why would he allow sin? I think I have just a glimpse of the answer. And it's because God gets more glory saving a fallen race than he would have if he had just created people who never sinned. God gets more glory saving a fallen race because there's a greater measure of God's glory, because when he gives grace, when he loves us in spite of our sinfulness, it shows the depth of his compassion. You simply can't have grace without sorrow and grief and separation from God. God never desires our departure, but it doesn't throw him. It doesn't stop him. He's still in control. Listen, consequences can be a very powerful teacher. And he does allow us to learn things the hard way. Again, our trip to Dallas, there's so many sermon illustrations that came out of that. I've got a video maybe I'll show you one day from our trip out, but you'd love it. Jennifer and Jesse wouldn't like it, but you would all love it. We were in Target getting some groceries because we've just decided that it's a whole lot better to go to Target or Walmart and buy a bunch of stuff and take it back to the room than to pay $8 for a little Kit Kat bar and the mini bar in the hotel. So we were at Target getting some groceries and things, and Jennifer is pushing the cart, Addison's sitting in the cart, and Caleb is turned around, he's whining, he's crying, he's moaning and groaning, and we've told him to stop and sit down, and he just refuses. So Jennifer's pushing the cart along, huge concrete pole coming up, and she's just pushing along down the aisle, and Chase and I saw her. She slowed down, but Caleb's hanging out of the cart, and he's acting a fool. Jennifer slowed down, and wham, right on the back of his head, and he turned around with his look on his face like, what in the world was that all about? That was a parent allowing you to learn the hard way when you have been told and told and told and you refuse and you insist on going your own way. Sometimes God smacks us in the back of the head with a concrete pole. Gently, not enough to cause a concussion, gently. But he allows us to learn the hard way. Some of that's going on here in the book of Ruth. And Naomi, now at the end of her rope, decides she's going to go back. She's going to return. And what seems like the end of the story is really the beginning of the story. Because resolution only comes when we return to God's design. Now, that doesn't mean that things will always return to the way they were. I wish I could tell you that a story always ends with a happily ever after. In one sense, it happens that way for another, but in another, she's lost a husband. She's lost two sons. And that loss is real. Even when you decide you're going to go back, even when you decide you're going home, even when you say, I'm going to go get back in line with God's design, make no mistake about it, you might return with less of yourself than what you left with. I hear from a lot of pastors who mess up, who have been caught in some gross sin or mishandling church finances or whatever the case may be, whatever sin it may be, whatever moral failure may come. I just dealt with one 2 months ago. And the question is always this: do you think that I can ever be in ministry again? Let me tell you something, folks. That is not the question. The question is not, can I be involved in ministry again? And the thing is, it's never a simple answer. Because the goal should always be to get back in the will of God, not to get back into a position of ministry. The goal of our hearts should always be, when we find ourselves outside the will of God, to get back in His will, no matter what it costs us, no matter what the price tag is. The goal is always to be in the will of God. And it may be that after walking a long road of repentance and really seeking the Lord, that God might provide another opportunity for ministry. But I've got to admit this. It's sort of like being a diamond. If you ever go to, they call them diamond factories. It's actually where they cut diamonds. They have them in Tel Aviv, Israel. And they have these big turntables. And they have these little prongs and things that hold the diamonds in place, and these little tiny chisels and hammers. And the guys there, they're shaping those diamonds. And depending on the type of diamond, depending on the shape of the diamond they want to make it, they're cutting each of those facets, so many facets for a certain shape, and they cut and cut and cut. And if they make it to the last cut of that diamond, and their chisel slips or they make the wrong cut, and it cuts too deep, then they have to go back and they have to chisel the rest of that diamond. They have to chisel the rest of those sides to make it symmetrical, to make it look right. They want to preserve as much of the diamond as they can. But if the diamond cutter miscuts, he has to pare down the other sides to make them match. Now, when they've done that, they've pared the diamond down, it's less than it would have been. But it's still a diamond. No one can say, well, that's not a diamond. It's still a diamond. It's less than it would have been. It's less than it could have been. But it's still of great worth. You see, that happens in our lives. Our disobedience can bring about consequences that cut into us. And when we go back to the Lord, it could very well be that we go back with less of ourselves than we left with. But when we go back, even though we may return with less of ourselves, here's the mercy: we are free to find more of Him. We are free to find more of Jesus. Naomi comes back. She's welcomed back to Bethlehem. It's been 10 years. She's picked up a few wrinkles. She's grayed a little. She's put on some weight. And her friends look at her and say, "Is that Naomi?" By the way, the name Naomi means sweet. And you notice what Naomi says. She said, "Don't call me sweet. Do not call me sweet. The Lord has extended His hand upon me. He has judged me. Don't call me Naomi. Call me Mara. Call me bitter." Naomi is a broken woman, and Naomi is a bitter woman. But the book of Ruth will give you the eyes to see mercy in the mundane. You see, when I think about these two women, Naomi and Ruth, Naomi, though she's bitter of soul, though she's not really there yet, she's going home. She's going back to her home. Ruth, she's left her people. She's left everything she knows. As far as she expects, she won't be married. She won't have children. She's given up all that just so she can be with her mother-in-law. Naomi is going back home. Ruth is finding a home. Now, I don't know which one of those you are. You might be like Naomi. You've made some bad decisions. You know the Lord. You're a child of His. But you've had some drama in your life. Some drama maybe you did nothing to get. But then maybe you didn't respond as you should, and you created your own drama along with it. And maybe today the Holy Spirit is telling you it's time to get back in line with God's design. It's time to go home. That's what repentance looks like for the believer. It's going home. It's going back. It's trusting that God can still use you, that there's still a plan, that God is still the grand weaver, that he is weaving this majestic tapestry that only He can understand what the outcome will be. It's caring more about being in the will of God than caring about what people will say, what people will think if you repent. And I'm convinced that today there are some believers here who need to go home, who need to repent. I'm also convinced there are some here who are like Ruth, and you need to find a home. Maybe you've not known the way of the Lord. You've not been taught the truth of Scripture. You don't really know what salvation is, but maybe God's used a relationship with someone else. Maybe He's used a teacher. Maybe He's used someone at work. Maybe He's used someone you admire, and He's spoken the gospel into your life. See, the point of Ruth, the point of this book, is that behind all the drama, God is displaying and enacting His own drama. It's not a drama that results from bad decisions. It's the unfolding drama of redemption. That the God who is absolutely in control is working all these things together to bring the Messiah. See, if Ruth doesn't go back to Bethlehem, there won't be a Christmas, because the Messiah is going to come through her. If Ruth doesn't leave her people to embrace God's people, there's not going to be a David, and there won't be a kingdom. Big doors swing on little hinges, and your decision to put your faith and trust in Jesus is just as momentous this morning as was Ruth's 3,000 years ago, to leave the land of Moab, to walk away from everything she knew, and to cling to the God of her mother-in-law, who became her own God. A Moabite woman, a widow. No one will think that world history would change because this woman goes to Bethlehem, but it does. And you might think that your commitment to trust in the Messiah and in this Jesus who came 1,000 years after Ruth's return to Bethlehem, there in that very city, born to a virgin. Jesus, born under the law to redeem those who are under the law, that happened because of her decision. You can't begin to appreciate today what God will do through your commitment, through your decision to go home, to find a home. And that's true of each and every one of us here today. You either need to go home, or you need to find a home. And folks, Jesus is home. Stand with me, please, for prayer. Father, oh, the beauty of Your Word. That in Your infinite wisdom, You chose to come to us when we could not even come to ourselves. When we were in the midst of making decisions and doing what was right in our own eyes. God, that 1,000 years before You sent Your Son Jesus into the little town of Bethlehem, You traveled down to the cursed land of Moab. And You found a young woman there. And in Your providence, You delivered her to Bethlehem. Father, that in your providence, you were paving the way all along for the coming of your Son who would lay down his life that we might live. Father, I pray this morning if there is one who has never repented of their sins, who's never come to the place where they understand that they need a Savior and that his name is Jesus. God, I beg you today, through the power of your Holy Spirit, to draw them to yourself. Some of us here today need to come home. Some of us need to find a home. Father, I pray that you would work as only you can in our lives. Use your power for your glory amongst us here today. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.